Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 133.
Hebrews has given us a greater understanding of the role of Christ in relation to the Old Testament. He's the ultimate king, the greater high priest, and the better prophet. He has been and made the final sacrifice. He has brought in the new covenant, making the old covenant obsolete. He is better than any angel or any man. He is God himself who is building his kingdom till the very last enemy is destroyed. What does this mean for us and our everyday lives? How are we to live in our homes, at work, and in church? In what way is our worship connected with the Old Testament saints? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you for joining us today, and welcome to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Trullo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. We're just outside of Chicago. And with me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Rob is an elder here at Westminster. He's also a student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Welcome, Rob.
Hi.
I was waiting for you to talk, man.
I don't know. I'm waiting. I was looking for a treat. You seem to give out treats.
Only if you want to be my dog. I mean, I give out treats to my dog.
Depends on the treat.
Yeah.
Actually.
Well, this was a treat last night.
Oh, really? Well, but I wasn't here last night.
You were not here last night. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. Although, well, I smelled like barbecue.
Yeah, but that wasn't barbecue.
Oh, he made me a brisket.
Yeah, but that was from two nights ago, and it was still smelling like campfire in my house. Yeah. Had an outdoor fire and enjoyed that with some friends from out of town, so that was enjoyable.
That's very nice.
But I heard your voice, yesterday on your, like...
Everywhere, yes.
Outside of Theology Simply Profound.
I did.
Theology Gals, are you stealing my co-host? No.
No, they don't want to do that. They don't want to do that. But we did have a great time talking about my book, mm-hmm. Identifying the Seed. The interview was really nice to hang out with them, with Colleen and Angela. If you get a chance, check out their podcast, Theology Gals.
Yeah, Theology Gals. They got a website, too, I think. I didn't look it up. Oh, well.
Yeah. Well,
sorry,
it's,
guys.
It's... one thing I really, before I did the interview, this was a few weeks ago, they did a two-part episode that I'd listened to on the Federalist Vision, which I thought was excellent. So if you get a chance, go check that out. Just keeping the theology and the warnings that we should properly mm-hmm. have about the Federalist Vision, just keeping it fresh. And I thought it was really good to check that out. But yeah, so we had a good time. Nice little interview and got to talk some dispensationalism.
Yeah, you did. Yeah, and I just look up the websites, theology-gals.blueberry.net. They're using the Blueberry podcast form. And there it is. First thing, the podcast, Theology Gals, a podcast by women on Reformed theology, evaluation of the differences between dispensationalism and covenant theology with Rob McKenzie.
Wow, that was a little overwhelming.
Yeah, well, you know, I thought I'd, you know, have a little fun with it.
I feel like I've been auctioned off, actually.
Well, I can't speak that fast.
you gotta practice.
You gotta practice that one.
You gotta practice. Is that an Eastern thing?
What?
The not being able to talk fast? Is that like an East Coast?
That's like a Southern thing, isn't it?
Yeah, that's what I thought. That's what I was going to say.
Not as fast as an auctioneer.
New Yorkers talk really fast.
Yeah, but not as fast as an auctioneer. That's what I was talking about.
That's true. You can get some of the Southern auctioneers.
Well, yeah, those guys can go
just,
really.
I mean, how do they fit that many words in? I don't know what they're saying. I just bid on stuff and end up with a tuba. I mean,
yeah. Well, I've just never done an auction and bid on anything. Yeah.
Well, you're not living.
I'm not living. Well, yeah. I think we've gone off topic here.
We have, and this weekend. But we have to talk about this weekend, though. The Reform Forum Conference.
Oh yeah, yeah. That's Saturday.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We have mentioned it a few times in our closing by way of invite. But yeah, this Friday and Saturday.
Right. Well, Friday night is a special event.
Well, so Friday night is the special
sold
event.
Out.
Right. Yeah, that might be sold out. That's a limited, it's all limited, but that's where there's a dinner and a lecture during the dinner.
Right.
And this year's lecture is by Danny Olinger, mm-hmm. Speaking on Gerhardus Voss, if I remember correctly. And that's pretty exciting. Yeah.
Yeah. So that should be,
that's always been a good time for people to go to and enjoy. I've enjoyed my time there.
Yeah. And, you know, looking at, they're going to focus, especially on Sunday, on worship. So, which is what we're focusing on today. Is our
what
worship.
A segue, man.
You like that?
Look at
like
that. You probably tried to do that
right there. No, it's pure coincidence.
Pure coincidence. Yeah, well, so we're talking about worship today?
Well, we're talking about worship. We're talking about
from Hebrews.
Talking about Hebrews and how we relate to our worship to God, how we relate to the Old Testament saints in their worship for God, and the connections that Hebrews makes.
Well, the connections that Hebrews makes, obviously, they're very back and forth between old and new over and over again, the people of God and the New Testament people of God, old and new. And, you know, a lot of the connection is brought out between the people of God in the wilderness and their failure in the wilderness and the warnings that come to us by way of, by way of connection, that we're a similar people of God, not the same, of course, but we're similar in the status, right? They're similar in the sense that they're between bondage and the promised land. We're similar in between the freedom from bondage to sin and the celestial city of the final city, the heavenly city, Zion. And then every now and then, like in Hebrews chapter 12, the author places the people at the foot of Sinai in the reception of the law. And he says now to the new people of God, meaning the people of God, the church, the new Israel, you have not come to Sinai.
Right.
You've come to Zion. And so what is that relationship? What is it that we have not come to Zion or come to Sinai, but have now come to Zion? I mean, I think that's the stark realization that the people of God have to realize, and by the people of God, I'm referring to everyone after the cross, right? Everyone who has come after the cross of Jesus Christ. We have new revelation that has described us while being the same people of God from all throughout the ages. There's a newness to the people of God because of the Pentecostal spirit, because of the work of Jesus Christ, because of the resurrection of the dead, because of the union that has been established between his people and Christ himself. So there's a newness that is remarkable. In fact, it is glorious.
The writer
is completely different.
Yeah, I mean, the writer throughout the whole book of Hebrews has been making these comparisons, and he just does it brilliantly, because he'll say, you know, there's people that are saying, well, Jesus is just a man, and here's the writers coming along and saying, well, here are great men. Christ is more.
You know, always better.
Yeah, always better. Here are the great prophets. Look at Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah, just these great prophets, but Christ is greater. There's a priesthood that, you know, we shouldn't look at the Aaronic priesthood as something that was subpar or not important. It was very important in the life of Israel, in the in how God's law and God's the moral truth of who God is was regulated in the community.
Well,
it was through the priesthood,
as well as the means of teaching people about sin and the need for a savior.
Yeah, right? Absolutely. Yeah. And so we shouldn't look at that as being unimportant. It was very important, but his priesthood is better.
Yeah. And just one note and what you're saying there is what this shows us is that, what we call redemptive history, that there are different epochs of God's eras of the way in which God interacted with his people, and he unfolds the revelation throughout history in a particular way for his people to come along, so to speak, and to learn and understand this. And he does that. We talk about it sometimes organically. He organically unfolds his revelation to us, revealing more and more about himself, and that blossoms in Jesus Christ, of course. With the final and full revelation of the Son of God come incarnate in man. But that tells us that the era of Moses, we might say, the Mosaic period is a period of time when God is teaching his people a certain thing, and it's very law oriented. It's the Mosaic law. It's a theocracy. It's Israel dominates the scene as the people of God. And so Aaron and the priesthood of Aaron was suited for that period of time, was suited for the Mosaic period of time, because that's what God instituted it for. And we can't, you know, take it out of that period of time and say it's good anywhere else, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's good for teaching us in the sense that we look back and understand what the people of God are meant to understand from it. But the Aaronic priesthood, good and as it was for that period of time, is no longer good mm-hmm. in that sense,
yeah.
By way of comparison and contrast with the new priesthood that has come about, a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, as mm-hmm. the author to the Hebrews tells us. And that priesthood and that priest is Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and as Hebrews tells us, that Jesus is functioning in that role at this time. He is our high priest. He is mediating for us. And when it talks about the warnings, like you talked about, you mentioned it, that the people coming before God at the foot of Mount Sinai to be given the law and to be given warnings. Well, Ten Commandments are warnings. They're thou shalt not. Don't mm-hmm. do these things. And then, of course, in Leviticus, we have a very detailed understanding of the law itself. And here, Hebrews, the writer, is saying, look, they were given warnings. They were given law. They were given warnings. One thing he mentions is that the mountain was holy mm-hmm. and that even if an animal were to touch it, yeah. the animal would be stoned. Mm-hmm. And making that comparison with us. So now we come and we're given the law of Christ and we've come to Mount Zion. And so there's warnings that are given to us. And the writer has been using a lot of this warning throughout
the book. He warns of apostasy.
Yeah, right?
And I mean, those are the difficult passages that we struggle with throughout the book. That you know, we who believe as Calvinists and the perseverance of the saints, and that once you are a believer, there's no way that you can fall away from right. God's grace if he is holding you in your hands. So we struggle with passages about apostasy because, well, how can you warn someone not to fall away if they're a believer? Because mm-hmm. they can't fall away, right?
Yeah.
But the warnings remain true. And if you hear those warnings, then you're a believer, yeah. right? You're hearing those warnings. If you are refusing to hear those warnings, that is when you need to be, uh-oh. That's when you need to, that's when you're meant to feel those warnings yeah. even more so if you're refusing to hear them, right? So when you have these warnings that come to you, as you said, right, even if a beast touches the mountain and which causes fear, Moses says, I tremble with fear. But the very next verse is, but you have not come to Sinai. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. So it goes on like that to say, you know what? You, as fearful as that was.
Yeah.
In the old, when you came to an earthly mountain, you've now come to a heavenly mountain. And that, my friends, is much greater.
Yeah.
And that's the point. That's the contrast. And now, and then while you're not meant to fear in the same way as Moses did, you're still meant to come as the end of chapter 12 in Hebrews says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe is the language. Because why? Our God is a consuming fire. Mm. You know, he's not, you know, we're not coming to grandpa
right.
With a big old beard and you know, punching him in the belly and saying, hey, you know, yeah. grandpa, and grandpa sort of just tweaking our nose. You know, it's we come to God a consuming fire. And that's important for us to remember.
Yeah. No, absolutely. You know, you were talking a little bit ago about people who understand their sin and are afraid. Oh, this is kind of what you're saying mm-hmm. that, oh, look at my sin. I must not be a Christian. I think that's mm-hmm. somewhat what you're saying.
Yeah. Yeah.
And, I think the Lutherans called this, the holy terrors or something where people would go through a time of, understanding where God kind of pulls back the veil in our lives so that we can have a better understanding of our sin.
Mm-hmm.
And even then, we don't have a complete understanding of our sin. And having that veil pulled away for us personally and seeing the severity mm-hmm. of our own sin can just drive us to, you know, immobilization
mm-hmm.
and, you know, terror, the terror of this holy God, knowing that the Lutherans are talking about Christians. It's not talking about the unsaved, talking about Christians, that we at times have this better understanding of our own sin And we think, how in the world can a sinner like me be saved by a holy God? And what's interesting about that is that there might not be a greater time of the exercise of your saving faith than when you are truly in the throes of, I am a complete sinner, mm-hmm. and I deserve the judgment of God. And this holy God is going to judge me because I deserve that. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's somebody who has faith that's saying those things.
Yeah, especially when they move from there to cling to the cross of Christ.
Absolutely.
Right. If someone says those things and then says, yeah, but I don't care.
Right.
Then they're not the believer, right? They're ones who just are, you know, flipping off God, essentially, right. To be very crass.
Well, yeah. I mean, this is, yeah, absolutely. But this is a time of refinement for the Christian. Mm-hmm. And you come through that.
Oh, yeah.
With it,
yeah.
But not sinless. Mm-hmm. You'll still fail and sin in the future, but you can now have a better understanding of who you are, struggle with sin, and, of course, a better love for the Savior that you have, that somebody, look at my sin, and yet now I have this great Savior that has saved me while I was still his enemy.
Yeah.
He saved me.
Yeah. And you mentioned earlier, you know, we don't know the full extent of our sin, mm-hmm. but he does.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah.
He does. And he's still, though we were yet in our sins, Christ died for us, right? Or while we were yet in our sins, Christ died for us. And it's not just that we were in our sins. That's true, of course. But the realization that he knows the full extent of our sins and the depth of our depravity, more, even more so than we do, and yet he still dies for our sins. That's what, you know, sure, there's always an even more aspect to this, and that's the even more overwhelming aspect to this. That when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, when we cling to the cross of Jesus Christ, when we go, as the Hebrew, we'll get to this later, we go outside the city, outside the camp, to the cross, that is when we understand, you know, better, not to its full extent, the glories of being saved from our sin, forgiveness, mm-hmm. forgiveness of sins. It's just pardon. Wonderful.
Right. Something that we talked about last week when we looked at the great chapter of faith and these witnesses that are standing there that have gone before us.
In chapter 11.
In chapter 11. And then chapter 12 opens up with, because we can look at these great saints of old, who these witnesses that have gone before us, that persevered, you know, bringing up people like, like, you know, Lot, Samson, you know, great stalwart, you know, who people we look at as saying, boy, they were really sanctified.
Right. Right. You know?
But God looked at them as that way. Mm-hmm. So, and not just that, he also brings up, you know, David, who murders, commits adultery, lies, you know, but he's also the man after God's own heart. And he's saying, look at these witnesses who are righteous. Mm-hmm. And because of that, you know, lift your head up. Your knees are shaking in fear. It's okay. Stand up. Lift up your hands. You know, you can move in confidence. You don't have to have this weight of sin because it's been taken away. Mm-hmm. The weight of sin has been taken away. And although we still can have sorrow over sin and that, we need to live a faithful, godly life. In other words, God has given us things to do. And don't let the sorrow of your sin and your own weaknesses, whatever they may be, get in the way of your service for God in whatever capacity he has for you, because it's different for everyone. You mentioned this a little bit ago. What does it mean that Jesus suffered outside the camp?
Oh, yeah. I think he's talking about the cross. I mean, the cross was outside of Jerusalem, outside of the city gates, mm-hmm. and that Jesus went outside the camp is that he went outside of the established work, the temple. He went outside of these things that were the institutional religion of the time, and he went outside to the cross, and there he died, mm-hmm. there outside the camp on the cross. I think it's a different way of saying the cross.
Right. Is this connected with the Day of Atonement and the scapegoat that goes outside the camp?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, he is the scapegoat. He is the one who is outside the camp. He is the one who was sent out in order to save the people from their sins.
The sins of the people are placed on the scapegoat.
Yeah.
And he's sent outside the camp. Mm-hmm. So our sins are placed upon Christ as he's sent outside the camp. But then we're told that we're to go outside the camp.
Yeah.
What's going on there? See, that's interesting.
Yeah, that's interesting. Well, I'm going to read Hywel Jones on that one.
Okay.
I was just looking at, it's another Let's Study from the Let's Study series. It says, the writer's message here emerges from what he says about the cross, the camp, and the city, and the related locations. The cross, that is what he is talking about, although he does not use the term, is outside the camp. This is, of course, an allusion to the fact that the carcasses of the animals slaughtered on the Day of Atonement were taken outside the camp and burned there, the camp being regarded as holy, but the cross was outside the camp gate. Jesus atoned for sin outside the city of Jerusalem, and that means that atonement for sin is not to be found in Judaism. The Christian congregation to which the Hebrews belonged must therefore be found outside the Jewish religious institution. She is the congregation in the wilderness, but that is not a no man's land, a trackless waste. It is the way to a city which is everlasting and which is coming to meet those who leave the camp, willing to bear the shame of Jesus. In being different from her environment, secular as well as religious, and in the way in which she has the cross and the city at the center of her life, lies the power of the church's evangelistic ministry. So that's Hywel Jones on that. That's a few words that he had to say. I thought they were helpful. It doesn't refer to the scapegoat aspect of what you mentioned, but I think it still works. I mean, there's still there's difference of opinion, of course, as how that's understood. But going out to the camp, as we're called, outside into the wilderness, that's the aspect of it that I was referring to that I thought was helpful.
Yeah, no, I think that's helpful.
Because in doing so, it reminds us and it brings that connection back to the fact that the writer to the Hebrews constantly brings that connection between the people of God in the wilderness of old, between Egypt and Canaan, to the people of God now, the church, the new Israel of God is being in the wilderness. That's, you know, we're not referred to as the people in Canaan, right? We're not referred to as the people there in the theocracy. That's not our location yet. We're not there yet in the city of God, so to speak. We are the people in the wilderness. That is our experience. We're described as pilgrims. We're described as wilderness wanderers, as those in a journey. We're not yet at our final location in its consummate form. We are in between.
We've left the type and shadow.
Yes.
We've left that, and we're moving on to what the type and shadow pointed to.
Yes, absolutely.
And we, because of that, you know, we're going outside. This is what Hywel Jones was talking about, that we're going outside the camp to do that because Christ has now finished the work.
Mm-hmm.
So we're going to him.
Yeah.
We're going to Christ. And one thing that was interesting to me is how Hebrews, the writer, is bringing out our connection to offerings, sacrifices and offerings. We still give offerings.
Yeah.
And which is a direct link with the type and shadow of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the people of God, that all these offerings that are being given, that they represented a lot of things. They represented Christ. They represented how the people are to, within the covenant community, how they are to be obedient to remain in the covenant community. And now we're being told that we personally are giving offerings and sacrifices by our praise and our worship.
Mm-hmm.
There's a direct connection with that. And it brings in the aspect of the fact that we are the temple of God.
Mm-hmm.
We've become the Holy of Holies in that the presence of God through the Holy Spirit has been placed into us. We are the new temple. We are the place of the dwelling of God. And so now, you know, this isn't just okay, you are now the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Label, that is who you are. You are going to now become the representation of the temple. It is, you are a functioning temple.
Yeah. It's not like a static, you're a brick and you don't do anything.
Right.
You know, I mean, those are just images to describe us, which means, you know, the great purpose of the temple of old for the worship of God there. For us, it is different in the sense that it's meant as an image now for us, in that it is a dwelling place of God, and we are a dwelling place of God. We are a worshiping people of God. As you said, with our voices, with our service, we are living sacrifices, right?
Right.
We are alive in our sacrifices. We give of ourselves to God in our worship. And you saw it there. We offer to God acceptable worship. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices, it says elsewhere. Ephesians 5 verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up as an offering," or as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we're to be imitators of God the way that Jesus was also, offering up of ourselves a fragrance unto the Lord with our, you know, good deeds and our love and kindness, all, of course, spirit born, right? Flowering out of us, so to speak, as a fruit of the Spirit, blossoms in us, so to speak, we could say. I kind of did want to bring us back to one thing, though, I mentioned. We're talking about the wilderness, right?
Mm-hmm.
But just before that, we're talking that we've come to Mount Zion.
Mm-hmm.
So in a sense, we have come to a location, right?
Yeah.
But yet we are also wandering to a location.
Right.
And so that can sometimes be confusing as we think about that in terms of, well, where are we actually? And that gets to what is often called the already not yet, or living in a semi-eschatological period of time where we touch the things of heaven really and truly by faith, but yet have not yet reached them by sight. So sometimes we talk about living by faith, but we pray for the day when faith becomes sight. And that's you know, when we get beyond this wilderness period and actually are in the consummate glories of the new heavens and new earth. And so I didn't want to gloss over that because we were talking as though we have come to Zion, and that's true.
Yeah.
But yet we have not come to Zion at the same time in its fullest expression.
The tension of the now and the not yet, which we see all over the New Testament. Sometimes it is hard to understand. Well, because when Romans 8, 28 through 30 is telling us that we are sanctified, you know, fully, we are glorified fully. Mm-hmm. Well, wait a minute.
Yeah, exactly. I don't live like that.
No, I don't.
Right. And you know, just
but it's a statement of fact.
Right. And just before that, though, is where Paul is, you know, talking about that. I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I do want to do. So he is, you know, engaging in the existential of living with the mind of the Spirit at work in him, but yet living in a body of flesh that continues to struggle against him. That's the tension of the already not yet. That's why we feel such a pervasive or ought to feel such a pervasive hatred and tension living in this world, because we are torn between two worlds.
We are, yes.
And that is heaven and earth, citizens of heaven yet living on this earth.
Right.
And we're, while that existentially can be sometimes overwhelming, that sense of overwhelming is meant to actually be a comfort to us, because if there is no fight, if there is no tension between, you know, living on this earth and having the heart of God within us, or the Spirit of God within us, then there's also times of, you know, we got a question, you know, if there is not, then not a fight against sin, if you're just sort of giving in, you know, that's when we need to, as pastor or elders, you know, help people understand that fight is, while it's hard, it's painful. Those are the trials we go through, the sufferings we go through. Those are the things that God says, be reassured, you know, count it all joy, because these are the things that help us realize, first of all, you know, earlier in 12, this is my son, I discipline you. Right? This is, you know, forming you, changing you, shaping you. These are the things we go through in order for God to sanctify us, even as we are sanctified, as you're just talking about.
Yeah. One thing it helps us to understand is, I think it helps us understand the Old Testament better. When we're reading about, when we're going through Leviticus and we're thinking, okay, this is getting kind of boring. You know, the different offerings. I mean, the minute detail that's given to the building of the temple and the offerings and the different penalties for sin, and even the dividing up of the land. Look at Joshua. Listen, so and so got this land, and so and so got this land. Well, here Hebrews is saying that was all in some way speaking about Christ and us.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, One objection I get from dispensationalists about, you know, Ezekiel's temple, where, see, I'm looking at this saying, here's Ezekiel's temple. Here, you know, this new temple that's going to be built. Here, New Testament is saying, that's you. You are a living temple.
Mm-hmm.
And here Hebrews is telling us that we are not only this living temple, but the very praise and ministry and sacrifices that we make in life and service for the Lord are connected. They are the sacrifices of the Old Testament. They are a sweet smelling savor to the Lord in the same way it's talked about in the Old Testament. And so when we look at that detail, the objection I get from dispensationalists is, well, look at all the details.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this has to be a literal temple because look at all the details. And I think there's many places in the New Testament that kind of tells us that's not a literal temple. But the reason why there's details there is because God is fashioning us in an intimate, detailed way. He calls us by name. He recreates us as a person. We are not while we have become one people of God, and we are to function as one people of God, there is an individual aspect to the salvation of the Lord with each of us. We have an individual relationship that God is within us, minutely creating new life in us, minutely removing our sinfulness and giving us sanctification. And so we can go back and we can see, well, why is there so much detail given there? Mm-hmm. Because there's so much detail given to us by our Lord and Savior.
Yeah, and I mean, there's quite a bit of detail about how he fashions us in the New Testament. Yeah. Even as you get to the end of Hebrews, right, as you move into chapter 13, there's these what are often called just miscellaneous exhortations, right? Sort of just like plops it all down there,
gotta
right?
Get it in.
Got to get all that in there, right? But if you think of this as a sermon, one large sermon, and that it is actually connected, they're not miscellaneous. Mm-hmm. You have off of all of that, what we've gone over, you know, what the preacher to the Hebrews goes over, everything with regard to worship as it comes to, well, discipline, first of all, in the beginning of chapter 12, and then worship as it comes to the reality of what we do in worship. And this is what I said right at the beginning. This is sort of a reality that Christians really need to face, in that as we gather as an assembly, who we come before and how we come before God with reverence and awe, because we are coming before the Mount Zion by faith. We are engaging in divine, heavenly activities to come to that understanding, and that to offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And then it's almost like there's this giant therefore in the beginning of verse 13, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders. And then it just continues to go on and on about with these exhortations, but all of this is a therefore out of what has come before. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and so on and so forth. And again, it goes on into the end of the chapter and to the end of the letter as a whole.
Yeah, I think one of the connections that I think the New Testament makes in this theme of our sacrifices being a sweet-smelling offering to the Lord is in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, where we're told, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ himself was a fragrant sacrifice. He himself, mm-hmm. as the final sacrifice. And there's a connection there with the types and shadows. They were fragrant sacrifices. And when the people within Israel were worshiping other gods, which kept happening, when God would come to him and say, I don't desire your offerings.
Mm-hmm.
I desire your obedience. And he'll look at those offerings and he'll say, they're a stench. They're a stench to me. Because they no longer were sweet because they were just in disobedience.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not us. Christ is a sweet-smelling sacrifice, and we our sweet-smelling sacrifices because of what Christ has done within us. And 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16 help us understand how we live, how we imitate Christ, how we imitate these offerings. So, I mean, here's Paul telling the Corinthians, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life."
Mm-hmm.
So when we're, you wonder, people often will say this, they're like, you know, I'm with my unsaved friends. I just don't fit in.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that with people that we grew up with, maybe. People that we have had long-standing friendships with. And then you come to the people of God. People who, except for Christ, you have barely anything in common with. Very vast, different likes, dislikes. People that you just wouldn't normally, you know, go to the movies with. Because you just don't have that much in common. But you have Christ. And that brings you together in a way that is so much more powerful than the likes and dislikes, than the differences that you have between you that would normally keep you away, not in a bad way, just in a common, we don't have the same kind of interest way. But with Christ, there's a refreshment when you're with the people of God.
Mm, there is.
It is life unto life. And when you go into the world and you preach the gospel, we need to remember that when we preach to those who accept, it's sweet and there's fellowship. But when we preach the gospel or we teach the gospel or we're on a train and we're talking to somebody and they have rejected it, understand that they're looking at you as death itself. That's what they're being reminded of. Why do they recoil? Because they're sensing death. Not because of us.
Yeah.
Because they've rejected Christ.
And it's likely not a conscious thought.
No, it's not. Yeah. It's not. But this is what Corinthians, this is Paul saying. Look,
it's true, though.
When you're with the people of God, it's life. And when you're with the people that have rejected the gospel, it's the aroma of death. That can help us in understanding why we need to be in church, why we need to be with the people of God. Not that we should not hang out with our unsaved friends. That's not what this verse is saying. It's just saying, understand the reality of the situation that when you're with people that have rejected God, that there's an understanding of death in the air.
Hmm. What you're just talking about with regard to the body of Christ and why it is good to be a part of the body of Christ and why it is good for us to maintain that level of commitment to the body of Christ is always something that we need to be reminded of because how quickly it is for us to sort of walk away from that, or at least not think of its importance. And the fact that God gives us leaders within that context, the fact that God gives us accountability within that context is very, you know, it's humbling. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, the writer of the Hebrews, after he gives all these exhortations, inserted within those exhortations has to do with the leadership of the body of Christ. Which is, you know, it gives you the suggestion that at least these people needed that reminder that their leadership was at least it's still there. Mm-hmm. And it's leadership that it's necessary to acknowledge in a formal way and in a proper way. And it doesn't say you can just sort of fluff them off. He says in two different places, at least the first one in verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. And then it goes on, consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. But then it goes on in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Mm-hmm. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So you have this direct exhortation to the people in the midst of this proclamation, you know, this sermon of remember your leaders and obey your leaders. And there's a, you know, that's humbling as we started. It's humbling for the people to be reminded that there's a submission that is necessary to those that God has placed over us. It's also humbling for leaders, especially that verse 17. Because that verse 17 really identifies the true nature even if in very short form, of what leaders in the church are meant to do, and that is keep watch over souls. Yeah. And the fact that we will have to give an account of how we did that.
Right.
That's one of the most humbling statements with regard to how the leadership of a local church, and not just the local church, but that's where it begins at every level of the church with regard to local, regional, and national. So this whole aspect of the relationship between the body of Christ that you were talking about, and now how the author to the Hebrews brings in the fact that that body of Christ has leadership, and what that body is meant to do, in response to the leadership that they have.
Yeah, it's interesting because when the preacher here talks about obey your leaders because this is an advantage to you.
Yeah, yeah.
And by the way, in case you're worried about how your leaders are leading you, well, you know, okay, I'll obey them. Well, what if they are giving us bad advice? What if it's bad leadership? Well, they're going to give an account to Christ himself to how they led you. So, you know, in case you're worried about what they're doing, and of course we're not talking about the leadership of, okay, I want you to go rob that bank.
Right.
We're not talking about that. But in case, because there's going to be disagreements, the leadership will come and they'll say, you know, that we see this in your life and we know you're struggling with us, and this is what we think you should do. And scripture's saying you should obey that.
Mm-hmm.
And if they're wrong, they're going to be giving an account. If they're wrong in that the leadership is coming at it from personal selfish motives or some sort of vindictive utterance,
right,
or something,
or
like
false
that.
Teachers.
Right, I mean,
false teachers
right,
too. So
right, in case you're worried about those things, they're going to give an account before Christ.
Yeah, and giving an account before Christ is like a big deal.
It is.
You know,
it is.
The scariest thing about being a pastor.
Oh, absolutely.
Or an elder, I'm sure.
Yeah, no, I absolutely.
Yeah.
But the good leadership will be in fear of that and will seek to do whatever they can to give good advice.
Lord willing, goodness gracious, I don't even like talking about it, especially in a forum like this where everyone's listening.
No, it's right there in scripture.
Yeah, I know. It's just scary.
It's right there in scripture.
I say it's scary, right? And that's not really the best way to respond to that, right? Because
it's a joy.
It is a joy. It is a joy to serve. And I mean, let them do this with joy and not with groaning. It doesn't see, we do groan at times too, right?
Yeah.
We are right. Cause we're humans and we respond to things, in a groaning manner at times, whether right or wrong. But what I wanted to say, you know, it's not scary. Saying it's scary is not the best way to put it, because we're not fearful of our God in that way. Right. We come before our God as an awesome God, with reverence and awe, and we come to him as our Father, and we as children.
Yeah.
So, you know, that's an immature response that I'm giving when I say it's a scary thing. It's as though I'm coming to Sinai,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And that's not how I'm supposed to respond to it, even though I might at times, right? Because I'm human and I'm a sinful person.
Yeah.
And sometimes it feels overwhelming to do the work that we do. But then I need to go to the cross and remind myself who our God is, and to respond properly. So even in the short span of a few moments here, right, I've given the reaction that I'm not supposed to give, and I've come back, Lord willing, properly to the way that I should give. Because giving an account, yeah, while my failures and everything will be seen before all, which are many, the Lord Jesus Christ thankfully makes it so that those failures have come to naught, in the sense that he's the one who leads,
right.
He's the one who purifies even the things that I've done that have screwed everything up, right, Lord willing.
not everything, right.
But, you know, you come to a passage like this and you see and you feel your weaknesses and your mess ups, and you pray the Lord, you know, everything that I have done wrong, make it right. You know, may it be the case that the things that I've done wrong, you, O Lord, bring to good completion in the people of God. Might the things that I have done in error not turn anyone away. Right. Because, you know, I do right. not want to be that person that turns any child away from right. the Lord. Right. I don't want to be, as though a millstone is hung around mine, you know, the warnings right. that are given right. from Christ. And so you hear those things when you come to a passage like this. And there's a proper sense of fear, but not the way that I was putting it in the sense of being scared. Mm-hmm. Right.
Right. Anyway. And of course that's our rabbit trail.
Confessions of a pastor.
No, I think they're very honest, but all this is in the context of that, you know, for the congregation, listen to the leadership that God has given you. Mm-hmm. And it's in the context of offering our praise and our service as a sweet smelling aroma mm-hmm. to God. So when we're there on Sunday morning, or Sunday evening, or whenever the saints are gathered to sing praises to God, understand this is as if we're coming with an offering of praise to the altar mm-hmm. and we're laying it there and it's being burned up and it's going before God and he is pleased with what we've offered. And so when you stand there singing, and I'm saying this to myself, when you're standing there singing the same hymn that you've sung 500 times before, and you're thinking, okay, maybe it would be nice if we moved on to something different. You know, my concentration needs to be on the words that I'm singing.
Yeah.
The act that I'm doing.
Yeah.
And that needs to be the sweet smelling offering that I'm giving to God at that time. But this is also something that we do every day with whatever God has given us to do. We do in a pleasing manner, with a thankful heart. And in that, we are living sacrifices, sending up honor and praise to our God and Father as a sweet smelling sacrifice, a sweet smelling aroma, and he is pleased with us.
Thank you for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. We are a podcast of the Reform Forum, and you can find us at reformforum.org. We're also a listener-supported podcast through the Reform Forum, and so if you are inclined to keep this and other programs like it going, go to reformforum.org/donate, and there you'll find out ways to donate either a one-time gift or you can do a recurring gift, whatever you'd like to do for the support of this. We do appreciate that support because without it, we could not continue. If you want to find out more about the congregation that Rob and I serve, you can go to westminsteropc.org. Or if you're in the Chicago area and want to find out more about the congregations of the OPC in the Chicagoland area, you can go to chicagoreformed.org. Rob, what's up next time on our podcast?
Well, next time we'll be finishing up our series on Hebrews. We'll be talking about the rest of God, which I think can only mean that falling asleep in church is a good thing.
All right. Well, thanks again for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.